Webster's definition of the word for reconcile, and this is a word that we're used to using. We use it in a number of different contexts, but you can see there it can be used of reconciling factions, people who are at odds with each other, reconciling differences, reconciling an ideal with reality. And we're talking about reconciliation, so we're really looking there at the state of being reconciled. We are now reconciled to God. And here's a couple, or more than a couple, here's some examples of the word as we would use it. For example, we reconcile a watch to a clock. So we consider the clock the standard and our watch doesn't keep good time. So we reconcile a wall to a plumb line or a checkbook to a bank statement. That's probably the way we use it mostly in this sense. But those are things we're interested more in people reconciliation. And so, you know, like a married couple needs to be reconciled, or a child to parents needs to be reconciled. It's interesting, we find this word reconciliation or reconcile in some form in both testaments, although it is rare. In this First Samuel reference there, for how could this fellow reconcile himself to his Lord? The word there, reconcile, is in the ESV, which is the translation that we use. This is the only time the word reconcile is found in the Old Testament in any of its forms, in the English. But the idea is also there. For example, I noted here, Proverbs 16:7. When a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. So again, the idea of reconciliation is there, if not the word reconciliation. And then in Matthew, you know, if there's an issue with your brother, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Of course, we're not interested in specifically this morning, as we deal with aspects of our salvation, of reconciliation in human relationships. We are interested in reconciliation of God with man. So, for example, here in Romans 5:10, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. So here Paul says that there was an enmity, an enemy relationship between God and man. We had been, before our salvation, enemies of God. That's the way God views us with respect to our relationship with him. And even though that was the case, God was resolved to fix this relationship, if you will, and he did that through the death of his son. So this leads us to a question that we're going to look to in just a minute. Why do we need reconciliation? What has happened that we have become God's enemies, if you will? And also, when you think of the idea of enemy, think of this as bidirectional, if you will. I mean, God in his looking at us and us as we look at God in some sense. Now, we'll come back to this verse a bit later, but and just before we look at our need for reconciliation, I just want to show you the New Testament words. And I have in your handout, I have all these references. These are all the references to the word reconciliation in the New Testament. Notice that there are several different underlying Greek words. I'm not trying to impress you anything, but notice they all have the same root. There's a Greek preposition in front of them, various ones, but they all have basically the same idea, even though there are different words. And when you think of reconciliation and you think of this, think of barriers on both sides of it. There's a barrier from God's perspective and there's a barrier from our perspective as well. By the way, the word enemies, I should have mentioned this, the word enemies in Romans 5:10 is literally hostility. It has that idea, or a hatred and opposition to another. So this is what is going on for us, and this is what reconciliation needs to fix. So as we consider this subject, we'll first look at our need. And we talked about Genesis chapter 3 in our introductory lesson, the fall and its consequences. So Genesis chapter 3, the first six verses record the fall. And the point that we want to make this morning as we think back about the fall is what took place at the time of the fall that seems to suggest that the relationship between God and man changed. So I want to reemphasize two different consequences that relate to reconciliation. First, in chapter 3, verses 8 to 13, we read the account there that Adam and Eve hid themselves from God. Now, what does this in, you know, you don't get the idea if you read the passage earlier that this is the way that they reacted to God coming. We get the idea that it was the custom for God to come and meet them in the garden and to walk with them and commune with them. But now, after the fall, Adam and Eve actually hid themselves from God. So first of all, I think it's indicating that they are in some sense afraid of being in God's presence. That's why they hid from him. They know they've been bad and they know that they've rebelled against him. And perhaps even as we move on, we might see that there is a resentment that comes into them as they think about the judgments that God has placed upon them. I mean, think of them now. After God has finished judging them, they leave the garden, or forced out of the garden, and they had lived in a perfect environment, and that environment has now been cursed. And so there might have been even some resentment of what God had done in their hearts. And finally, eventually, as we see in Scripture, this moved to man hating God. It came to the place where man actually hated God. This is the observation that we see in John 15. There we read, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without cause." So from man's perspective, there's this barrier. Man hates God, and that includes us before we were saved. We may not recognize that fact, but this is what Scripture is teaching us. Furthermore, from God's perspective, in Genesis, the end of the chapter there, Adam and Eve were judged for their rebellion and expelled. And the text says they were driven from the garden. And, you know, you think of God driving them from the garden. Doesn't that indicate some kind of, if you will, attitude on God's part for them? You know, the garden had been a special place for them, where it seems up to that point, as I mentioned, God had interacted with them, had fellowshiped with them, if you will. Sin now affects that relationship, so God has cut off, if you will, his interaction with man. God has cut off his friendly relationship with man. So sin now stands as a barrier between God and man, and ultimately, this is manifest in God expressing wrath toward man. So this is what we read in Romans 1:18. He says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." Now, you might think from reading this that God's wrath is just directed against the sins that we do. And it is, but notice what John 3:36 says, because it makes it personal. He says, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey or disbelieves the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. So someone who is not saved still has the wrath of God resting on him. So we see then that the bottom line is that because of the fall, God and man have an enmity relationship. So in a sense, we could say from the two perspectives, God is alienated from man. So God is figuratively, if you will, turned his back on man. And also from man's perspective, man has figuratively turned his back on God. However, and that's a big however, God has provided for reconciliation. So even though, because of man's sin, there was an enmity between God and man, God's desire, this is what God wanted to do, God's desire was ultimately to rescue a people for his own. So God has shown mercy on man, and this is the area we call propitiation. God has shown mercy on man on the basis of Christ's work, and God desires to rescue fallen human beings. So what did God do? So he took action. So he provided, first of all, for reconciliation. So we have to remember that in this, you know, as those of us who hate God, it is God who is the initiator of the resolution of this enmity. And God did that through the work of his Son in dying on the cross. And in doing this, God will address, through this reconciliation, both sides of the issue. He will deal with the fact that he, as I said, figuratively turned his back on us, you know, pictured in driving man from the garden, and figuratively of us turning our back on God in the sense that we hate him. So keep in mind, because there are two senses, if you will, in which we find this idea of reconciliation. There is a sense in which it is a more global or but yet limited in its application. And then there is the full application or complete reconciliation, which is given to us as God's children as part of our salvation. So let's look at some verses. Let's first look at Colossians chapter 1. And this is verses 19 and 20. For in him, and that is the Son, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him, again, the Son, to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. Now, again, notice the relationship here between reconciliation and peace, so you can see why they're tied together. Literally, Paul writes here, all things. Now, that seems unusual for this idea of reconciliation. In the Greek text, the adjective here is neuter. It's not a masculine form. It is a neuter form. All things. Now, exactly what that means, it's not clear. But somehow it has a universal application, a universal extent. Everything. And he even goes to the point, it says, whether on earth or in heaven. So there is some sense in which the work of Christ in reconciliation applies universally, and yet I think we'll see that that is in a limited sense. Note too, it is because of this reconciling work of God, I think this universal reconciling work of God, that God is able to look on his creation differently. He, if you will, where before he had turned his back on his creation, now he is looking differently at them. So Paul talks about God reconciling all things to himself. And I think that the idea here is that because of this, and because God is willing to do this, it shows God is willing to reach out to man and ultimately to provide for man's salvation. So it is due to this reconciling work of God that ultimately God will save us. But we're not concerned with this limited one where we're just God, if you will, turning toward us. We need the full reconciliation where not only does God turn toward us, we turn toward Him. Remember, our perspective of God is that we hate Him as the result of the fall. So look what Paul says in the next two verses. He says, "And you who once were alienated and note how Paul says hostile in mind. We were hostile in mind toward God. We hated Him." This is Paul's assessment. So, "and you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him." Now notice, this is the full, complete, if you will, the whole entire reconciliation. God to us, us to God. Because now we look differently at God. And notice that God did this for a reason. He says, in order to. There's a goal behind God doing this reconciliation. And His goal is to bring and make a people for Himself in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. Now, let's look what Paul wrote to the Colossians. To the Corinthians, he said, this is 2 Corinthians 5:18 and 19. He says, all this, and in the context, he's talking about what's been done for us, and he's just talked about being a new creation. He says, all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled to us to Himself, and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Now, in verse 18 here, notice that the focus is on us. Note two things about two things that we can notice here. First of all, God has reconciled us to Himself. Now, this reconciliation is that full and complete reconciliation. God reconciled to us, us reconciled to God. And further, note that as God's children, we have been given a ministry that relates to this idea of reconciliation. He says we've been entrusted with a message, and that is a message that we are to deliver to the lost. And in verse 20, we'll look and see, because he tells us what that message is. So here, in verse 19, though, we move back, if you will, to the shift between us and them. So in verse 19, Paul writes, that is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself. So that's the world in general, because He makes this contrast between us and them, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. So Paul draws the contrast here. So again, he's dealing with this limited sense of reconciliation versus the full and complete reconciliation that is given to us as children. So keep in mind that it is in this limited sense that the world is reconciled, and in the full sense that we are reconciled. So note, I want to make one note before I move on here. Notice in verse 19, it says, that is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself. And then Paul writes this phrase here, not counting their trespasses against them. Now, we might read that and think, what, is God somehow just forgiving everyone in the world? Is that what's going on here? Well, first of all, I don't think we should understand this as forgiving them. Forgiveness is based on, if you will, redemption. Whereas this, we're talking about reconciliation. I think instead, think of the context here. Paul is writing about the subject of reconciliation and saying here that God was willing, if you will, to reconcile the world to himself. So the point is here this, that in spite, if you will, of the fact that we had sinned, we had rebelled against God, God is willing to, if you will, overlook this, set it aside, and go ahead and complete the work of reconciliation. So, in a sense, he says, okay, I know they sinned against me, but I'm not going to count that. I'm going to go ahead and provide reconciliation for them. So it's not the idea of forgiveness. It's the idea that our sins did not inhibit the work of God on our behalf. He didn't count them against us as he should have. I mean, by all rights, we shouldn't even be breathing. You know, God had every right to just immediately, if you will, execute us. So as mentioned earlier, reconciling here, as Paul talks about us and the message of reconciliation that we have been given, he's, and verse 18, the ministry of reconciliation, that is the full, complete reconciliation, God toward us and us toward God. And as such, we are ambassadors. We have a message. We are ambassadors. And that's what verse 20 is about. In verse 20, we read, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Now, I think we have to be careful with this verse a little bit. Obviously, as ambassadors, we are delivering a message for God. That's what this is saying. Unfortunately, I think this verse can be misunderstood. Now, you'll notice I've included not only the ESV translation, but the King James Version of it. And notice in the King James Version, the two U's that are in italics that I've underlined there, and there's only one in the ESV. But if you may remember, in the King James, things were italicized in the text there to indicate that there was no word in the underlying text for it. This was their interpretation of the text. So, but if you read this as it is, you might think it says, Paul says, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead. So you might think, since Paul is writing to the Corinthians here, that he's addressing this to them. God is beseeching you, Corinthians, who are already believers. But I think the implication here is misdirected. I think the King James has influenced later translations of this verse. First of all, notice that the ESV dropped the first U, which is correct, I believe, making his appeal through us, not appeal to them, just an appeal to us. So the ESV has dropped that, and I think perhaps a better approach is this. The lower one there is my understanding, or my, if you will, version of this verse, and what I've basically done is dropped both U's, which are not in the text to start with, and simply repunctuated the verse. So therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us, appeal to the world, that's who we're appealing to. We implore on behalf of Christ, so we're doing this on behalf of Christ. And what do we implore? What do we tell the world? Be reconciled to God. That is our message to the world. And notice it's an imperative. You need to be reconciled to God. The world needs to change its thinking about who God is and what God is doing. And of course, that message would include the reason for their reconciliation, which is to take care of their sins. So before I wrap up this subject of reconciliation, let me point out one other thing as it relates to this. And we have been talking up to this point about reconciliation between God and man. But also, for those of us that are in the body of Christ, there is also another reconciliation. And this reconciliation is on the human plane, if you will. So let me read Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 16. For he, that is Christ Jesus himself, is our peace. Notice again there the introduction of the word peace. He is our peace who has made us both, that is in this context Jew and Gentile, he has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. So what Paul said, there was hostility between Jew and Gentile. And current events is saying that it is, in some cases, an incredible hostility against the Jews. And so by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinance, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two. So what God has done in the church, in his body, in the body of Christ, is he's taken two separate groups. He's taken Jews on one hand, and he's taken Gentiles on the other hand. And from them, he is making a third group, the body of Christ. Jews still exist, Gentiles still exist, but now there is a third group, the body of Christ, the church. And he says, and so making in the place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing hostility. So what God has done in bringing us together in the body of Christ, in reconciling us to himself, he has also reconciled us as Jew and Gentile, so that there is no hostility of Jew toward Gentile or Gentile toward Jew. So, then summing up, how might we define reconciliation? So just basically a simple definition may go something like this. Reconciliation of God's children. And in saying that, I'm talking about the full, complete God reconciled to us, us reconciled to God. Reconciliation of God's children is the work of God, whereby Christ, through the shedding of his blood, provided the means by which God might remove all enmity between himself and his children. So there's no hostility, there's no enmity God directed toward us, us directed toward God. So, what is the significance of our reconciliation? What value does it have? I mean, God has done it, and we would expect that he's done it for a reason. So, what does reconciliation for us who are God's children do for us? Well, first, we should recognize and enjoy knowing that our relationship to God is no longer one of enmity. Recall Romans 5:10, which we read earlier. We were enemies, but now we are reconciled. No longer is that the case. And in thinking about this, I was reminded of a verse back in, James 1st, where Scripture says this, and it reminded me of something that was said in the Old Testament, because that's where James is going here. But in James chapter 2, verse 23, he says this, the Scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God. So Abraham came to faith. Abraham came to be a child of God. And it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. Now, and those other two references I have there are simply references to Abraham as the friend of God. So now, you know, even though this is said of Abraham, I think there is a sense in which this applies to us as well. We can say, and I think rightly, we are friends with God. God is not our enemy. God is our friend. That is, if you will, mind-boggling to say that we are friends with God. However, and this is a big however, I guess, one of the things that we as fallen, even though we're saved, even one of the things that we can do is we can treat our friends as enemies, can we not? And this is actually something that James warns these people to whom he is writing. In James 4:4, I don't know if I put these in your notes, but in James 4:4, James writes this, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." So we should keep that in our minds, that even though we, God is our friend, the enmity between us is gone. By the way we act as we live out our lives before Him, we can make that seem as if it's not the case. A second point that I would say is as we evangelize, we should recognize that we go to a world with hatred toward God and us, one that needs to be reconciled. Remember, that's our message, that as ambassadors, be reconciled to God. That's our message to the world. So we need to recognize this. This is the way it is. This is the way we have to live it. We should not expect the world to look favorably on us, and we should not expect the world to look favorably on God. Our salvation and complete reconciliation is the only thing that will change them. Now I want to move on just quickly to this subject of peace. Now, the word peace is used in two ways, and we'll look at, just mention both of them. The first is it's used in an emotional sense. The dictionary definition is freedom from disquieting or oppressive thoughts or emotions. And Scripture does use the word peace in this way. For example, and I think this is a good example, Jesus tells his disciples, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. Not as the world gives you, do I give you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." So certainly, as part of our present tense of salvation, we are able to have this peace, if you will, peace of God or peace from God, this settledness that the world knows nothing about. They don't know about. They are just so at ill. They're not at peace with themselves, at peace within themselves. They're just totally lacking in that regard. But we are really looking at this from a different perspective, and so we would call this we're looking as part of our initial salvation, our relationship with God. So this is a relational peace, if you will. And basically the dictionary can talk about a state of a state or period of mutual concord between governments. You think of nations being at peace, or harmony in personal relationships, and that's really the sense in which we're using it as a byproduct, if you will, of reconciliation. So it's our focus is on this second idea between persons. So it is in this personal sense that we find peace mentioned in connection with our salvation. So, for example, in Romans 5:1, again, back in the book of Romans, where Paul had talked about reconciliation, he starts out chapter 5, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." So, you know, Paul relates it here to justification, or really to being saved. We could say, because you've been saved, because you are God's children, we now have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So peace is just another aspect of our salvation. Justification, reconciliation, peace with God. And recall the list of 14 that we're going through here. So we have peace with God. And this is not a new idea. One of the, you know, best passages in the Old Testament that we know is Isaiah 53. And in Isaiah 53, verses 4 and 5, we read this: "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed." Now, notice in this particular passage, the "we" and the "our" here refer specifically to God's people, the nation of Israel. But I think we can rightly see this as extending as well to ourselves. These things are true of us just as they are true of the nation of Israel. So in the death of Christ, Christ was punished. And as a result of that punishment, we are able to have peace. It's interesting, the word peace here is the word shalom. It's that Hebrew word for shalom. And it has the idea of our well-being, if you will, our welfare, that all is well, if you will, because of what Christ has done. And here it's rooted in, of course, the cross work of Christ. And interestingly here, I think, you know, we talked about peace in our relationship between us and God. We talked about peace as something that we have as part of our salvation, this internal peace. And I think here, as you read these verses, the peace here could be applicable to both of them. There's a sense in which, you know, it says he bore our griefs, he carried our sorrows. So there's the sense in which the salvation that we have and the peace that it brings with it addresses these issues, our griefs and our sorrows. But also, I think it also has to do with our relationship to God because of our sin, because he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. So I think there are both aspects here, but surely it's all because of the work of Christ. So how then would we define peace? Peace between God and his children is the result of the reconciling work of God, whereby all hostility of God toward his children and of his children toward God is eradicated. Now, by eradicated, I mean forever removed, gone forever, done away with. It will never return in the sense that we have it. So, again, we can see a close relationship, I believe, between peace and reconciliation. One other thing I would say is that, again, we need to understand that as we read this definition of peace, this only applies to we who are God's children. This is the peace that God has given to us. Now, what is the value of peace with God? Let me just say one thing, and I think even the passage in Isaiah 53 gives us a hint. As God's children, on a relational level, we have never have we need to fear God. Never. You know, remember I said that in the garden when Adam and Eve sinned and when they heard God, they went and hid themselves, I think, because they were afraid to be in his presence. Because of what God has done for us and the peace that exists with with Him, we never need to fear God. And also knowledge of this relational peace, I think, should also help us have emotional peace. In other words, as we understand who we are in relation to God, that should bring peace to our hearts. It should, because we understand that relationship. And even as, you know, I mentioned in Isaiah 53, the word peace there was shalom, or the idea of well-being. I think even as we think about this peace, this relational peace and the emotional peace that it brings to us, I think it has a sense of well-being for us. I mean, think about it. Things like worry and agitation, those types of things are not good for us. And so what God has done for us is even given us the peace that we can have that is even good for our health and well-being. So as we thought about God's reconciling us to Himself and God giving us peace, I think this is a great part of the salvation that we have because of the work of Christ. Ultimately, this all goes back to His work for us and through us, that we are reconciled to Him, Him toward us, us toward Him. No hostility will ever exist between us again. And also the fact that we can have peace. So think about these things. Keep them in mind. I think it's important as we reflect on the salvation that God has given to us. All right, let's close in a word of prayer. Our Father, we do thank You as we think about the salvation that You have given to us, as we think about the fact that You have reconciled us to Yourself and made it so that there are no barriers between us, in the sense that You turn Your back on us and we turned our back on You. Help us, Father, to live in that light. And help us, Father, even to consider the warning of James, that though this is the status, we can act in our lives and the way that we live as those who seek the world and the things of the world, and in so doing become at enmity with You. Help us, spare us from that through the work of Your Spirit in our lives. And we'll thank You for these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.